You know, at the time of the great meteorite shower in Scotland that took place many years ago, November 1833, it seemed for many that the final moment of doom had come that night. And one mother aroused her little boy from sleep with the word, "Sandy, Sandy, get up, will you? The day of judgment has come." And instantly the little boy jumped out of bed and was on his feet and said, "Glory to God, I'm ready." Well, he didn't have to be ready then, but he was ready. Such was the teaching he'd received. Are we ready? Are you ready? For that day, when it comes, it keeps on saying it will happen. Verse 30, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds." It's going to happen. Are we ready? And again, then again, who knows? See, that's the title of our topic for today. Who knows when? A famous Bible scholar was working feverishly at the book of Daniel, convinced that within a few months, Jesus Christ would be coming back in glory and will bring history to an end. He wrote this, "It is clear from the scriptures that no more temporal events are left to happen. All things have been fulfilled. The world is cracking on all sides, almost as if it would break and fall apart entirely. The last day is near at hand." These words of Christ cause me to believe that this is so. The scholar's name? Martin Luther. The year was 1530. So even as great a scholar as him thought, it's about to happen. He got it wrong. We could too, very easily. Who knows? That's our question. And the attitude of the disciples here in this chapter, much depends upon the mindset. And their mindset was one really more of speculation and mild, no, more than mild, but nevertheless intellectual curiosity. So verse 3 of this chapter, way back at the start of really this whole great episode, you know, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" Like to just give us a rundown? It's a bit too intellectual. And he gives them the rebuke there in verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ." And then follows this whole stretch of teaching. And there are a number of components in the argument here that are very important for us to get hold of. Vital, first of all, is what I would call the divine element. So there it is, verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So the secret is somehow locked in the heart of the Godhead. That's what we learn here. So, of course, naturally, people like us ask, well, then why did the very Son of God himself, who is part of the Godhead, why did he declare that the date was withheld even from himself? The answer is, it's a very simple answer, actually, is that Jesus stated elsewhere that he had only been given the words of the Father to declare to the human race. And Jesus willed that only those words would be the ones that would be in his teaching. And because the date of the second coming was not part of that teaching, then Jesus was able to will that he would not give out that date. In the sense that, you know, you and I find it impossible to control the thoughts that come in and out of our thinking minds. But if we were perfect as Jesus was perfect, we would presumably have control of that gate, of what is allowed to be in our consciousness and in our subconsciousness, and what is allowed to pass out through that gate. And Jesus had the ability to control those things that he was going to give, and those things that he was going to deliberately withhold from his human consciousness. I think that's how we can look at it. He willed that only the things that was given and allowed to be given to the human race would be retained within his consciousness. He could will that. being God himself. So that's what we learn. Only God knows, and there is a day. And what are we given to expect? Well, several features that will characterize the period before the coming. And again, this is not a chronological rundown, saying first this, then there'll be the Napoleonic Wars, and then after that the Boxer Rebellion, then after that Second World War. Not like that. It's more like when you're coming onto a motorway and you see the hazard signs up, you know, fog ahead. You think, all right, it's in this nature that the signs are given. So that verses 10 to 12, earlier on, decline in religious faith. The persecution of the church, back in verse 9. Wars and conflicts between the nations, that's verse 7. Disturbance in the natural world, second part of verse 7. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel, that's verse 14. And Jesus' teaching here is along those lines, the various signs ahead, signals, of what the sort of things we can expect before that second coming takes place. So there'll be people even today who will say, look at all these Turkish earthquakes. Does that mean that the coming is imminent? Could be. Could be today. We were talking with our colleague Paul Blackham this morning when we were having breakfast, Paul Williams and I. And Paul was saying, not a morning goes by when he doesn't wake up and think, I wonder if this could have been the morning of the coming. And I do the same. I often look out and I think, I wonder if it'll be today. It's part of the mindset, expectation. There's this divine element in the teaching, absolutely vital. God is in control. He knows. The divine Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're in charge as the divine Trinity, the glorious Trinity. There's a second element here that's very important for us to get hold of. Otherwise, we get muddled. There's an historical element here in the teaching. So when the disciples asked in verse 3 about what was coming ahead, they were actually asking two questions. See, Jesus had just referred at the beginning of the chapter to the impending destruction of the great temple of Herod, which was the glory of Jerusalem and of the Jewish faith. And he says, see all this? It's all going to come down. It's going to go. And when they'd recovered from the shock of such a prospect, they then ask him in verse 3, when will this be? And then what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? So they're asking two questions. And Christ's reply answers both questions, but in a way that strangely weaves the two together for a reason, which I'll tell you in a minute. So here in Matthew 24, looking back at verse 15 to 22, Jesus seems to be referring to a coming historical catastrophe that will take place in the lifetime of those disciples. And that coming catastrophe, the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, would inaugurate all the signs that were going to follow. So it's the beginning of the whole rundown, so to speak. And he refers in verse 15 to the desolating sacrilege, you know, standing in the holy place, not to be connected with the wrong things in their thinking. It was really to be connected with an event that happened in history in 168 BC when a pagan conqueror, Antiochus Epiphanes, introduced a heathen altar into the temple at Jerusalem. And the Jews never forgot this ghastly piece of sacrilege. Now Jesus is predicting a repetition of such an event. And it happened, in fact, in AD 70, when the Romans recaptured Jerusalem following a Jewish rebellion. They desecrated the temple and destroyed the city. And that was to signal the end of Judaism as God's standard bearer and to widen his plan in Jesus Christ to embrace the whole of the Gentile world too. And Jesus just doesn't stop here in his answer to the disciples. He links the coming judgment of God on unrepentant Israel in AD 70, destruction of the temple, with the final catastrophe at the end of the age when he would return in power at the second coming. He links the two. That's apparent in verses 23 to 31. In Christ's mind, the two events are related, one leading directly into the other. Well, you say, but Mr. Preacher, nearly 2,000 years now have elapsed, and it could be longer yet between the two events, the destruction of the temple and the coming of Jesus in power at the end. But in no way can we say that Jesus was mistaken in linking the two events that were removed so far apart. Because if we look at the teaching, it's obvious that he expected there to be a delay before his final return. So there it is, it's in verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. It's there in verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Here he is, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And verses 37 also to 39, again, the same teaching. As in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So he expects there to be a delay. And the same thing with verse 42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. And again, verse 48. Supposing that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. The implication is there is going to be a delay. No, the destruction of Jerusalem is very carefully pinpointed as an historical instance of the principle that runs through all history. Namely, that the fortunes of the human race, you and me, turn upon the response that we make to Christ. And the final return of Jesus, delayed in order to give people the opportunity to turn to God, will be a universal repetition of the judgment of God in Jerusalem in AD 70. When Jesus comes back, it will be the final universal repetition of what took place in AD 70. Great judgment, and at the end of the world, judgment, universally. So history is strangely telescoped in the teaching of Matthew 24. That's all that's happened. In order to establish this enormous principle that's central to all of history, that all fortunes hinge ultimately upon the human response to Jesus Christ, the Lord of history. So there's a strong historical element in Jesus' teaching here, and we see it there in verse 37 to 39 again, with a reference back to another historical event in the flood. Again, an instance of the hand of judgment upon people who in their ignoring of God over a period of time were carrying on eating, drinking, marrying until the day that God's judgment swept them away, as it says. So this principle is applied to the final judgment. So end of verse 39, where we read, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, and the other left. The selection process. It's inevitable at the end of the age. Who are those who are related to Christ and his great saving offer to the human race through his death and resurrection? Those people will be caught up in Christ's salvation and security forever. Who are those who completely ignored him when they had the chance? How would they even want to be embraced in his eternal kingdom? I once put that to a bunch of humanists, secular humanists, in a debate, and I said to them, would you like to go to heaven? Well, if there was such a thing as heaven, they said, of course, yes, it'd be fine. But I said, the very center of heaven will be Jesus, whom you have been ignoring all your life. Would you really want to be cooped up with him for eternity? Suddenly the silence fell upon them. What do we want? Well, there's the divine element, and then there's the historical element here. And he makes use, therefore, of that teaching about the coming judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, links that with the final judgment at the end of the age, and he draws the two of them together. One will lead to the other. Then there's the surprise element. And that's where the bit about that nocturnal burglar illustration comes in. So verse 43, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He wouldn't have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man, verse 44, will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The surprise element. Our Lord didn't encourage a sign of the times mentality exactly. Remember Luke 17, verse 20, when he said the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not that kind of run-down situation. But what he does give us in these sentences of Matthew 24 about persecutions, the earlier verses, and wars, it's not a checklist, but it's a panoramic spread of the pattern to be expected in all of the era leading up to his return. There's no use speculating or calculating about the end. We are going to be taken by surprise when it does happen. Just as we were at the incarnation, no one is ready. Not really. The cradle at Bethlehem, was there a welcoming party? No. Nobody had a clue. The cross, were they ready for the cross when that took place? No, they weren't. The disciples were totally demoralized. The resurrection, they were dumbfounded when that took place. The ascension, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven with such surprise? This same Jesus will come back in the same way as you saw him go. They had to be corrected. So when the return comes back, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, you and I will be surprised out of our minds. And we'll be found saying to each other, I had no idea it was going to be like that. We think we know what it's going to be like. We don't. We're given enough to know that it's going to take place. My wife and I, Liz and I, once said to each other, we'll have an early bed tonight. We'll just sit by the fireside in our dressing gown and slippers. We'll have a boiled egg and a banana. We forgot, or rather I forgot, that I had invited somebody to supper that night. I forgot even to tell Liz. Suddenly the door knock. Hope I'm not too early, am I? Well, it's like that. It's awful to be caught out unready. Which leads me finally to the moral element. There's the divine element, the historical element, the surprise element. Very briefly as I close, the moral element. So there it is in verse 42. Keep watch, you do not know. Or again in verse 44, you also must be ready. There's the moral element. The problem with the disciples was that they were approaching the topic of future events too much from the standpoint of academic curiosity. The Pharisees were just the same with their obsession with signs. Were they prepared to face up to the implication of Christ's claims and to make adjustments to their lifestyle? We've got to be ready for that. So it's the same with the teaching about the end. There's a moral element here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. We were looking up this morning in our breakfast Bible study. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought we to be in our lives and holiness and godliness? So let me stop there. Are our lives being adjusted in a way that when the second coming of Jesus Christ takes place, we'll be ready? Are we living in a way that is fitting for those who are going to be incorporated into the shining kingdom of love and light eternally? How are we living? What is your view of the future? How strong is your view of the future? Most people in this country have no real view of the future at all. They shut it away. We easily do that. And if you have got a very inadequate view of the future, be sure that your view of the present will also be most unsatisfactory and will never make real sense. But if we have a clear view of the future, then the present will make sense as well, and there'll be a dynamic and a purpose running through everything we touch every day. Just as it was, and here's my final quote, from the Earl of Shaftesbury. When you see Eros, the statue in Piccadilly Circus, it was put up in memory of this wonderful Bible-reading evangelical Christian who is a great philanthropist and got many laws passed through Parliament to ease the suffering and the little boys and girls who had to go up the chimneys and things like that, the Factory Act. And the Earl of Shaftesbury, once towards the end of his life, he said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Who knows? It's coming. Sooner rather than later? Sure. It's coming nearer all the time. We should be ready.